from here? Now that we have been saved, now that we have obeyed Christ and submitted to Him in baptism, now what do we do? Now that I'm a Christian, where do I go from here? What's my responsibility? What do I have to accomplish now that I am a Christian? We need to teach and encourage new Christians. We've been blessed here at this location, here within the past month or so, to witness several new Christians in our faith in Christ. And as older Christians, we need to be careful to teach and encourage them in their new walk in Christ. We need to help them recognize that becoming a Christian is much more than just getting wet, as we often say. It's much more than just going down into water, but it's making a change in the way that you live your life. It's making a change in the way that you perceive your life. Whether formally or informally, whether we have classes that teach new Christians or whether we just informally teach them as we have opportunity, teaching new Christians must be done. You know, sometimes I think we tend to stress the rules with new Christians without stressing why we need to do things or why there are rules in the first place. And don't misunderstand me, new Christians need to have a concept of the laws of Christ and what Christ expects of them. But perhaps before we stress rules to new Christians, we need to teach them why there are new expectations. Why are things different now that you're a Christian? Why have things changed? Why are these expectations now laid upon you? What I want to do this morning is just consider a few things that might help new Christians and old Christians alike. Because we all need these kinds of reminders. What is our purpose in Christ? Why do we have these expectations or these rules laid on us? So I want to consider three things with you. This list that I've compiled for this lesson is not exhaustive at all. But three things that have changed in our life now that we have become a Christian. What is our responsibility? Now that I'm a Christian, first thing I'd like to suggest to you is that I am bought with a price. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read verse 20 with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Here in this larger context, Paul kind of concludes this thought that he's addressing here. And he says here in verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This is the first of two times that Paul is going to make this statement that you as a Christian have been bought with a price. Two times here in 1 Corinthians alone that he makes this statement. This first time here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it comes at the end of this larger context where Paul is rebuking immorality. He says, you are not to accept immorality anymore in the church amongst this group of Christians because, as he concludes, you have been bought with a price. You may recall that in the church at Corinth, there was a man who had his father's wife, who was doing immoral deeds with his father's wife. And the Corinthians didn't seem to care. They didn't really seem to try and correct this wrong. They didn't try to discipline this brother. And they should have known better. They should have known better than to accept this situation without even questioning or causing it. And Paul's conclusion here, as we just read, is you've been bought with a price. There should be something about your relationship with other people and your relationship with God that is now different, because you've been bought with a price. It's as if Paul's coming to the conclusion of this thought and he says, you've been bought with a price, now live like it. Change your life accordingly. The second time that Paul mentions that is in the very next chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, as Paul is addressing various concerns about different marriage situations. Now that we have become Christians, are we to divorce our non-Christian spouse, our husband or wife? We see that up in verse 20. There in verse 20 of chapter 7, he says, Paul addresses that. He says, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. In other words, Paul says, don't go divorcing your spouse just because they're not a Christian now that you are a Christian. And then in verse 21, he describes he uses this imagery, this example of slavery. There in verse 21, he says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to, if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You who are bought with a price, there's our phrase, you who are bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So he uses this example of slavery. He says, did you become a Christian while you were a slave to someone? Were you, in a sense, the property to someone? He said, don't change that. Don't worry about that. He says, you're a Christian, whether you're a slave, whether you're married, whether you're whatever situation you're in, albeit if it's not sinful situation, you don't have to change that situation. And here he comes down and he says, because you don't have to change the situation, he says, don't become slaves of men, because you were bought with a price. In other words, give yourself to God. You were bought by God. Don't be weighed down by the various things that man would place upon you, the various situations that man binds upon you, but become a slave to God because you were bought with a price. Paul twice affirms here in this book that there was a price that was paid for you. I think a question that we have to ask is, well, what was our price of purchase? What was it that bought us, and why does that mean that we should change our life in any way? Look at a couple of texts here. First, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter very clearly tells us what it was that bought us, what it was that was our purchase price. 1 Peter chapter 1, look in verses 17 through 19. Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these latter times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What is our price of purchase? It was the blood of Christ. It was Christ's blood. That was our purchase price. Peter says that first he starts here by telling us how we should respond to that. I think that's interesting. He tells us here how we are to respond to this redemption that we have received. He said there in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear. There's a change of life, a change of mind, a change of perception in the way that we look at things. Now we're not to conduct ourselves in the way that we formerly did. We're to conduct ourselves in fear. There's to be a reverence with which we conduct ourselves. Well, why? Because you weren't bought with gold or silver. You weren't bought with physical things that we have in this world. You were bought with the blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's the price of purchase that we've been given. Paul mentions it similarly in Acts chapter 20. Here as he addresses the elders to the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, look how he describes the flock that they are to rule over. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, he tells these elders, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See, that's the price that was paid for us. You have been bought with a price. You have been bought by the blood of Christ. Elders are to take care of this flock. Why? Because it is a valuable flock. God paid a very precious price for you, Christians, because Christ's blood bought the flock. How much more should each and every one of us change the way that we look at our own lives? How much more should each and every one of us recognize that God has bought us with a price, and therefore we should live accordingly. One more verse along these same lines in Titus chapter 2. Notice the words of Paul to the young preacher Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 down through verse 14. Paul writes to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Here, Paul describes the fact that we are redeemed. We are bought back by Christ, for Christ. Christ redeemed us by giving Himself on our behalf. And by redeeming us, He purified us to be His people. You see how much that relationship changes when we become a Christian? You see how different our perception of the way not only we act towards ourselves, but towards others and towards God is, all because of this price that was paid for us. So I think the question we have to ask is, what are you going to do about it? You have been bought with a price. Now that you're a Christian, you are bought with a price. What are you going to do about it? What's your reaction to that going to be? Well, Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, conduct yourselves in fear. That's the reaction to it. Carry a sense of reverence with you. Obey God in that sense. Paul told Titus to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You were bought with a price. Don't live like the world. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly desires. God bought you. What are we going to do about it? Give yourself to God. Can you imagine going to a car lot and buying a car, however much it is, you know, $40,000, $50,000, however much this car is, and buying a car, paying cash for it, giving the man the cash, and him not giving you the key to the car, and you not being able to do what you want to do with it? How about giving your firstborn son to the man in exchange for a car, and him not giving you the keys to the car? You bought the car. It's yours. Brethren, if we have submitted to Christ in baptism, if we have given ourselves to Christ and submitted to Him, He bought us. It is our responsibility to give ourselves to Him completely. Let Him take control. We have been bought with a price now that we are Christians. We ought to live our life in such a way that demonstrates that. Secondly, now that we are Christians, or now that I am a Christian, I think it's important to recognize that I am dead to sin, and I am alive to Christ. I want to go look at a text, and I want to read maybe a rather lengthy reading in Romans chapter 6. Because I think Romans chapter 6 is such an interesting and important verse for us to recognize what our situation is now that we are in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, and I want to go ahead and read the first 14 verses. And then we'll have a few things to say about these verses. But read with me Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I think what's interesting in these verses here, in this passage that Paul writes to the Romans, is he begins here with a comparison between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our submitting to Christ in baptism. He says, just as Christ died on the cross, and He was buried, and He was resurrected on the third day, so when you are baptized, the comparison is, You have died to sin, just as Christ died on the cross. You've died to sin. You no longer live for sin. You no longer live for the worldly ambitions, for the things that the desires of the world would bring. You are buried in the waters of baptism, and you are resurrected to newness of life. You see, those of us who are Christians have a new life because we are dead to sin, and our new life is a life in Christ. It is a life that is defined by our relationship to Christ. It is a life that is only found in Christ. So there in those first seven verses, we see this comparison between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and if you will, our own death, burial, and resurrection. But then in verses 8 through 11, Paul begins to draw some conclusions about our life and Christ's life. He talks about Christ being dead and raised to life, never to die again, is how he puts it there in verses 8 through 11. And so the comparison there continues. We who have died to sin must arise never to die again to sin. We must change our life. We've got to change the way we think about our life. We've got to change the way we perceive our relationship to the world and to Christ and how we are living in that relationship. And finally, in verses 12 through 14, Paul very powerfully declares our relationship to sin, and he declares our relationship to God. Look back in verses 12 through 14, because I want to read these again, because I think this is kind of the crux of what I'm getting at here. Paul says, therefore, because of all these things that I've just said, because of your death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, because of your new life in Christ, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Well, why not? Why can't we do that? Why can't we engage in sin? Why can't we live like the world? Because you have died to the world. You are dead to sin and alive in Christ. He says, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin is no longer our master in this new relationship. As Christians, sin can't be our master. Christ must be our master. We have died to sin and we are now alive to Christ. Peter words it a little bit more succinctly, perhaps, but I think he has a similar thought. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your soul. Peter expresses just what Paul did. You're dead to sin. You're dead to the world. You are now alive in Christ. That's where your life is. That's where your identity is. That's where all life is. That's where eternal life is in Christ. As far as sin is concerned, we're dead. But as far as God is concerned, if we're Christians, we are alive. This is the condition that we have if we have obeyed the gospel. You know, other scriptural imagery teaches the same point, though, in a little bit different way. Not so much this dead and alive this dead and alive imagery, but in different ways it expresses the same thing. I want to just look pretty quickly at some of these with you, because I think some of these images are very important for us to understand how our relationship to God has changed and how our relationship to the world has changed. Look first in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 5. Paul writes to the Colossians, therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Here in Colossians, I think, and the reason I read so much of that, is because Paul really kind of explores this idea of putting off the old self, putting off all of the bad traits of the world, those things that are sinful in nature and are worldly in nature, put off the old self and put on the new self. There in verses 12 through 14, as we just read, putting on things like compassion and kindness. You see, there's a change in our relationships that we have. A change in our relationship with the world and a change in our relationship with God. Look at another one of these in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11 and reading down through verse 14, Paul here says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And that's interesting. There's kind of the same language that we saw in Colossians, but worded a little bit differently, especially when we get down to verse 14, where Paul says, now that you are a Christian, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we put on Christ? How do we do that? I would suggest to you that it's by engulfing ourselves in Him. When people see us, do they see us, or do they see Christ who we are wearing, figuratively? Do they see us as a Christian? You see, our life has to change. Our relationships have to change. We have to be, as Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a new creature. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." You see, Paul describes those who are in Christ as a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And those who are in Christ are those who are new creatures. The old things are no more. Now we are new in Christ. In other words, this is all a way of saying that we are not the same people we were before we submitted to Christ in baptism. We are not the same people we were before salvation. We have put on a new self. We have put on Christ. We are a new creature. That's what it means now that we are Christians. Now that we are Christians, we are dead to sin and we are alive to Christ. But how should this change our outlook on life? Look over with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We recognize that Scripture teaches that we are new creatures in Christ, that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, that there is a change that has to take place within us. But how does that change our actions? How does that change the way we look at the world? Well, I think I may have just kind of given it away. In 1 John chapter 2, the idea is that it should change the way we look at the world. 1 John chapter 2, look in verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." If we have truly died to the world and are alive in Christ, it's got to change something about the way that we look at the world. We can no longer love the world as we have in the past. We can no longer love the lusts of the world. Don't love the world because the world is passing away. You're dead to the world. Instead, love God and do His will because eternal life is in Him. He will never pass away. And if you are a Christian, you are alive to Him. One final thing that I'd like to point out to you this morning. Now that I'm a Christian, another thing that Scripture teaches us is that I am a holy priest of God. Look over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read with me the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you had tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter describes us as a holy priesthood. As God's holy priesthood. Well, what is the significance of that? Why even bring this up that Peter describes us as a priesthood of God? Well, I think to fully understand this, and we won't fully understand this by the time I'm done explaining this, but to fully understand this, we have to have some idea of what the priesthood of the Old Testament was. You see, in the Old Testament, God set up a priesthood to worship, to lead worship, to offer sacrifices among the people of Israel. And there were a few things that were unique about the priesthood of Israel. The first is that the priesthood of Israel was set apart from the rest of the nation. They were holy. They were sanctified. In fact, that's another kind of interesting thing that was unique about these people, is that the priesthood of the Old Testament was regularly cleansed of their defilements. They would wash themselves before they entered the worship of God. They would cleanse themselves before they sacrificed to God. They're kind of going along that line of thought. Another thing that was unique about this priesthood is that they were the ones who offered sacrifices. They were the ones who offered worship to God. Yes, the people of Israel would bring the sacrifices, but the priests were the ones who offered it up to God. And finally, you know, one of the interesting things I think of, and this list isn't complete, but another kind of interesting things about the priesthood of Israel is they always wore these special clothing, this clothing that showed people that they were priests of God, that they were pure. You know, in other words, you didn't have to guess who a priest of God was. You knew who they were by looking at them. They were the ones who wore the fancy robes. They were the ones who were in the temple. Nobody wondered who the priests were. Everybody knew who they were. Well, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be a holy people. We're called to be a people who are set apart for the service of God, for the worship of God, for the sacrifice of God. We're called to be a people who are cleansed on a regular basis. Not only cleansed in the water of baptism and purified by Christ, but constantly cleansing ourselves of the defilements and sin that is so easily to defile us in this world. We are to offer sacrifices to God. We are to offer worship to God. And we too are to live our lives in such a way that people know who we are. That people can look at us and say, they're Christians. They act differently. Therefore, as Peter describes here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are expected to abstain from fleshly lusts. And we are expected to keep our behavior excellent. You know, holiness is an important theme throughout Scripture. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews here uses the priestly imagery again to describe our need to be cleansed and our need to be holy. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And it goes on to describe that we need to stimulate one another to love and good works. But here we see that we are the priesthood described here. And Jesus is the high priest. He is the high priest, and we are the priests. And therefore, because of that relationship that we have, because of this new perception we have, we are to cleanse ourselves. We are to be washed with pure water, just like the Old Testament priests were. Except our washing is not physical. Our washing is not with literal water, save the waters of baptism. But we must continually cleanse ourselves from defilement. We must continually wash ourselves. With that cleansing, then, we can confidently worship God. We can confidently go before His throne. Look at another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where this idea of holiness and the idea of our sanctification is so prevalent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look in verses 9 down through 11. I think these verses are again, here thinking about now that we are Christians, how has that changed our relationship? These verses have always been rather interesting to me, because here Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then notice verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, Paul says, these are all the things that you were. This is what you were before you were a Christian, but now there is a different relationship that you have. Now there is a different perception on life, a different way to perceive things now. You were defiled, you were unclean, you were unholy, you were common, but now you are washed. Now you are sanctified. Now you are justified in Christ. Now you are expected to be the holy people of God, the royal priesthood, the holy priesthood. So what should we do now? Now that we've seen that we are a holy priest of God, that we are His royal priesthood, what is our response to that? What should we do? Turn with me to Romans chapter, should be Romans chapter 12. I apologize. Romans chapter 12. What is our responsibility now that we recognize that we are a holy priesthood of God? Well, we are to remain pure. We are to remain clean and holy before God. And I think Romans chapter 12 gives us a good indication of what we're to do as priests of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What are we to do now that we are a priest of God? Now that we are God's priests, we are those holy people of God, now we are to offer sacrifices to Him. And not animal sacrifices, not like they did in the Old Testament, but we are to be the sacrifice. We are to give ourselves completely over to God for His service, for His worship, for His glorification. You know, I think understanding our situation in Christ, understanding our situation now that we have become a Christian, can greatly help us understand why certain things are expected of us. Why is it that we do certain things? Why is it that we act certain ways now that we are Christians? Well, we need to recognize the situation we're in. Now that I am a Christian, Christ has bought me. Christ has purchased me with His blood. What is my responsibility? I must give myself entirely over to Him because He is the rightful owner. Now that I am a Christian, I have died to sin. I no longer live to sin. I no longer live in such a way that the world is glorified and I give myself to the world. What's my responsibility now that I've died to the world? My responsibility is to live in Christ. Now that I'm a Christian, I am a holy priest of God, a holy servant of His. What is my responsibility? I must offer sacrifices. I must offer myself as a sacrifice of worship to Him. I want to offer a bit of encouragement to those in this audience who may be new Christians. Those of you who have just recently submitted your life to Christ in baptism, I want to encourage you not to give up, to keep growing, to continue recognizing the blessings that you have in Christ. Recognize what He's done for you and recognize how you should respond to that. But also to the older Christians who are in this audience. Those of us who have been Christians for several years, maybe many years, I want to encourage you not to give up. Continue to recognize what God has done for you. Continue to recognize your changed relationship in Christ. And continue to teach those who are new Christians in Christ and help them to see those blessings as well. If you're not a Christian, I want to ask you this morning, why not? Why have you not accepted these rich blessings that Christ offers you? Why have you not let Christ buy you back? Why have you not let Christ crucify yourself with Christ to sin and be alive eternally in Christ? Why have you not desired to make yourself clean and pure and holy and worship God continually? Let Christ buy you. Die to sin. And become a priest of God this morning. Nothing would bring us more joy than to assist another soul in becoming a follower of Christ this morning. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, if you have any needs, we want to make this opportunity now to pray with you or to encourage you in any way we can. If there's anything you need, why don't you come forward at this time as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.